This past week, I was reminded that January marks the anniversary of several significant events in the history of the church. Events that many of us may remember, yet I'm sure there are many who don't remember simply because they weren't there, or they simply don't know. Yesterday, January the 16th, marked 40 years since the death of Herbert Armstrong. In Scripture, 40 years marks a period of testing or a period of transition. That doesn't have to be always testing, but a period of transition. Israel in the wilderness for 40 years. 40 years often marks that period of time when, again, they were obviously being tested. Maybe even being punished there. Moses' preparation, 40 years in Midian. 40 years there, and then, of course, obviously, going and leading Israel out of Egypt. Christ fasting for 40 days before his ministry, and many other examples. So 40 is a rather milestone. No matter what event you're talking about, 40 years is a bit of a milestone. Although Mr. Armstrong drew his last breath on Thursday, January the 16th, 1986, early in the morning, his legacy lives on. And the fruit of his labor continues to bear more fruit today, 40 years later. I believe that the majority of the members today have no real memory of Mr. Armstrong, although we have all been affected by the message he brought, whether we were alive back in 1986 or even in the church back in 1986, or of course, for those who were even obviously in the church maybe at that time, but now 40 years later. Scripture repeatedly reminds us not only to hold on to the truth, but to remember from whom we learned the truth. Paul makes that point very clearly in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3 to begin this afternoon. The Apostle Paul writes to Timothy. These are called the pastoral epistles, Timothy and Titus. So Paul is giving instruction to another minister, to a young minister that he had trained and developed and taught. Notice what he says, beginning back in verse 12. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, but evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse. We live in days such as that, deceiving and being deceived. But notice what Paul writes. But you must continue. He didn't say you can or you might. You must continue, writing to Timothy, in the things which you have learned and been assured of. And then notice this. Knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Paul reminds Timothy that truth doesn't exist in a vacuum. It comes from people, faithful teachers, and knowing who taught you matters. Paul is reminding Timothy of the importance of remembering what he was taught by his mother, Eunice, and his grandmother, Lois. Paul placed significance on knowing who taught you the truth. These were important people in Timothy's life. But it was the message, what they taught him, that Paul encouraged Timothy to remember as being something very important. In fact, essential that you remember that truth, that you never forget that truth. Today, the truth that we hold so dearly was taught to us either directly or indirectly by Herbert Armstrong. That's not true of everyone today. We're 40 years later, of course, but it's easy to forget. Memories fade over time. What we learn from the messages and the writings of Herbert Armstrong are still there and have been for the past 40 years. There were many other teachers over those years, but the one that began it all with the Radio Church of God in October of 1933 was Herbert Armstrong. Soon to be 100 years ago, I struggled to even put that in my mind, that the beginning of the Radio Church of God was October of 1933. And in a few short years, that will be 100 years that have gone by. And yet the fruit and the legacy is still there. Here's a quote from Mr. Armstrong in his autobiography, Volume 1. He said, October 21st, at the home of Mr. and Mrs. Ed Smith, just across the road from the Gene School, 4 miles west of Eugene, a new Church of God was organized with Mr. E.E. Fisher as deacon and myself as pastor. A group of 21 people were present on that particular Sabbath. They marked the beginning of a new Church of God, named the Radio Church of God, from the new radio program. Only 10 are recorded as having been members of the church prior. The other 11 were all new members as a result of an evangelistic campaign that Mr. Armstrong conducted. The others had left the Church of God Seventh Day during a major split in 1933 and had become, on that day, a part of this new Church of God. Herbert Armstrong, a powerful witness and deliverer of the truth for the next 53 years until his death in 1986. Later renamed the Worldwide Church of God, the gospel message took flight in our modern era. Millions of people heard that message, and in the 1980s, 150,000 plus attended the Feast of Tabernacles with the Worldwide Church of God. Here's a quote from Arbitron. Arbitron is a gathering service where they collect numbers about the medium. So Arbitron, this is a quote. The World Tomorrow program with Herbert Armstrong in 1985. The ratings in 1985 listed the World Tomorrow from Arbitron as the number one religious program in the United States in terms of market reach. That report noted that in May of 1985, the program was carried on 290 U.S. stations in 196 markets. Estimated by Arbitron to be 98.8% of the U.S. population in those markets, reachable by the broadcast. In 1985, the population of the United States was 238 million, 100 million less than it is today, more than 100 million. 98.8% of that population could listen to the program, could watch the program at that time, every Sunday. Markets reached refers, and I'm reading from the quote again, markets reached refers to the proportion of the population in areas where the program was broadcast. Not a direct viewer count, but an indication of extremely wide availability. The actual viewer count from Arbitron is estimated to be 20 million each and every week on this Sunday program. Keep in mind that the presenter on this program was a 93-year-old man who had to use a magnifying glass to even read some of the scriptures. It wasn't a very well done telecast. I wouldn't say it wasn't, but there were no extras. It was one man sitting behind a desk preaching on that Sunday morning television program. 20 million households viewed that program every Sunday morning. I don't believe any media expert today who would give you advice on how to do a program would tell you get a 93-year-old man, put him behind a desk with a magnifying glass and a Bible and have him preach. No one would tell you today that that would be a formula for success. I don't think they would have told you that back in 1985 either, that it was a formula for success. Amazing, isn't it? Today, as a church, 40 years later, the death of Mr. Armstrong is certainly a reality. I mean, we know that, obviously. We've lived through that. But it's 40 years later now. Today, I want to admonish us to remember from whom we heard the truth. But I have additional stories to share with you. Mr. Armstrong was not alone. The people were affected by this message. And clearly, it was the message. It wasn't necessarily the messenger. It was the message. Mr. Armstrong had his own unique style, but it was the message that people heard, and it resonated with them, 1985, by the millions of people who responded during that period of time. Not all responded as far as coming to church, but they heard the message. It affected people around the world and still does to this day. Let me give you a modern example of how this message continued to bear fruit. Thousands of miles away and years later, Florante Chopin was a pastor in the Philippines, a man most of you probably never met. Mr. Chopin died on January the 1st, this month of January. But his journey with the truth began with the teaching and writings of Herbert Armstrong. Even though they lived on opposite sides of the world, the two were connected. Mr. Chopin was a senior minister in the Philippines. He was retired almost a decade earlier. In his obituary, there was the story of his conversion on the other side of the world from Herbert Armstrong. But when he heard the message, it resonated. Here's an excerpt that I'd like to read to you from his obituary. This is written by David Baker. Florante had a deep love for reading and learning. He had the habit of picking up any written material he could find, newspapers, magazines, and scraps of paper, and reading them carefully. Through this habit, he taught himself English. One day he came across a page from a booklet titled, and I was told that Mr. Chopin was walking across a parking lot, and this piece of paper blew across in front of him. He stopped it with his foot and picked it up because he didn't want litter to take place. This was an article from the Plain Truth magazine entitled, "Is There a Hell?" Intrigued, he wrote to a church in Pasadena, which sent him additional materials. For 13 years, he diligently studied these teachings while continuing his work and family responsibilities. In time, Florante encountered members of the Worldwide Church of God, including Mr. Bernardo Castillon and Mr. George Escarra, who were distributing church pamphlets and announcing a seminar at La Consolacion College in Bacolod. When Florante and his wife, and I'm still reading from the obituary, when Florante and his wife Lena attended, he immediately felt at home, as if he had already long belonged to the church community. In 1976, Florante was baptized into the Church of God, a commitment he remained faithful to until his final days. The other side of the world, a piece of paper across a parking lot, and the connection with Herbert Armstrong at that time. Now let me take you to another continent and a very different set of circumstances, but the same truth. Sadly, I was informed earlier this week that another patriarch had died, Jean Mundelli. Mr. Mundelli had been quite ill for some time, originally diagnosed with tuberculosis and later on with cancer. Mr. Mundelli has been the senior pastor in Rwanda for decades. Very different continent, very different part of the world from the Philippines or from the United States. He attended ministerial conferences. Some of you may have met him, but I suppose most of you have never met Mr. Mundelli. He told his story of the 1994 Rwandan genocide, where an estimated 800,000 people were killed. They weren't shot. They weren't blown up in a bomb. They were slaughtered with machetes. 800,000 people killed in approximately 100 days. Mr. Mundelli hid people in his attic to avoid them being killed. Mr. Mundelli is another person who taught God's truth in Rwanda. He will be sorely missed with all the other things going on in Rwanda, the denial by the government of being able to meet for services. Mr. Mundelli, their leader, really, in that area of the world, died this past week. As I said, he'll be sorely missed. And we're not sure what will happen to the members in Rwanda with the government shutdown and now the death of their leader and patriarch, Mr. Mundelli. Mr. Mundelli was called in the days of the Worldwide Church of God from the teachings and writings of Herbert Armstrong. Here's a write-up that I received from Mr. Meeker this past week. He writes this about Mr. Mundelli. Jean-Marie Vianney Mundelli has died at the age of 79. He came into contact with the church through the Plain Truth magazine while he was in university in Belgium in the middle of the 1970s. He and his wife were baptized in 1979, only 3 years after Mr. Chopin and his wife. They both had careers in education. In 1994, during the genocide in Rwanda, the Medelis risked their lives to hide Tutsi students in their house. The young people hid above their suspended ceiling. Their house was raided several times by the militia. In Mr. Mundelli's absence, Mrs. Mundelli was beaten when she refused to give information on the location of the students. Mr. Mundelli borrowed a sum of close to $1,000 in order to convince the militia to leave. When the militia returned, one student panicked and fell through the ceiling. He was taken out of the house and murdered nearby by machete. Surviving students visited the Mundellis numerous times to thank them for their lives. The Mundellis finally fled to Rwanda. Fled from Rwanda across the border into Goma, in the Democratic Republic of the Congo, where they stayed for several months for safety. While there, their oldest son drowned in Lake Kiva under unknown circumstances. Through all this, their faith remained strong. He was ordained an elder in 1997, the same year as Florante Chopin in the Philippines. Volunteering his service for almost 30 years, he and his wife faithfully served the growing number of members in Rwanda, spread through the whole country. The growth went from single digits in 1997 to over 100 today in the course of the Mundelli's ministry. He died after a succession of three serious illnesses, tuberculosis, pneumonia, and cancer. He will be remembered as a faithful and loving husband and father and an impartial and altruistic minister of Jesus Christ. Those are a part of the legacy. Those are examples, and there could be many, many more. Herbert Armstrong died January the 16th, 1986, at the age of 93. But his legacy lived on in the Philippines, in Africa, and across the United States. It was a truth as taught by Herbert Armstrong that united Florante Chopin and Jean Mundelli, even though they lived on opposite sides of the world and, to my knowledge, never met. These stories have been repeated thousands of times all over the world. My mother, in 1952, listening to a radio broadcast with a group of friends in Michigan City, Indiana, of all places, and realized it was true. It wasn't the speaker, it was a radio program, but it was the message that impacted her. In 1953, The World Tomorrow went on television, and my mother was able to watch it out of Chicago and force her two children to sit and watch it as well during those years. It wasn't the messenger that convinced them of the truth, but it was the message that was introduced to many by Herbert Armstrong. 1996, I was invited, along with a couple of other ministers, to visit the world headquarters of the Seventh-day Adventists. It's a very impressive world headquarters. It takes an entire city block in Silver Spring, Maryland. And they wanted to talk to us. This was a period of time, 1996, when they were on a campaign. They had a public relations. They wanted to make themselves more acceptable to the world, to the world's churches and other places. And they were reaching out to churches. They reached out to Sunday-keeping churches, to Jews, to the Jewish religion, and to others. And they would have a rabbi on a TV program and have other things. So in that whole process, they invited us. So we went there, and it was a wonderful opportunity. They took care of us. They put us up in the Marriott across from the White House, actually. Took care of that, took care of our expenses, and brought us in for two full days of meetings. We met with their doctrine committee. We met with their president. We met with a group of their leaders. And I'll never forget this moment. We drew straws before. We knew what they were going to ask us. They were going to ask us about the Trinity a little bit, and they were going to ask us about the holy days. They recognized we were Sabbath keepers, but why did we keep the holy days? They do not observe the holy days. And so the three of us kind of drew straws as to who was going to explain this to them. And unfortunately, I drew the short straw. Actually, I think I drew the long straw, but they changed the rules in the middle of our drawing straws. So I was the one that was tapped to explain to the Seventh-day Adventists, their president, and their doctrine committee, and their leadership, as to why we believe, from a biblical perspective, we should keep the holy days. So I did. I did the best I could do. But I sat across from a gentleman who was on their leadership group, or part of their leadership group. But he'd been a pastor in the Seventh-day Adventists in Oklahoma back, I believe, in the 1960s. And he looked across to me. He said, Herbert Armstrong did more to promote the Sabbath in the 20th century than any other human being alive. Or not alive, but any other human being during that period of time. He said, wherever you drove, he says, I was a pastor driving all across Oklahoma and seeing people, wherever you drove, every 30 or minutes or an hour, that program came on and that voice was there. You couldn't get away from him. And he was always consistent. You may not have liked what he said, but you understood it. He was very plain and very clear. But he said, that legacy is here with us today. And we Adventists recognize that. That he promoted the Sabbath so diligently and powerfully, more than any human being from his perspective who lived in the 20th century. That is a powerful thing to say about any human being. We knew from that point, obviously, not that we didn't know it before, that there was quite a legacy there, that there was something there that we were all had been a part of, and of course, things that happened. It was the message, though. It was the message, whether it was the Sabbath or whether it was your repentance, whether it was obeying God, keeping the holy days, it was the message that resonated with so many people. But that message didn't originate with Herbert Armstrong, but he is the one from whom we heard the truth, directly or indirectly through others, family, ministers, friends. In virtually every case, there is a connection still to this day. It is a great legacy upon which we are building. We're not dwelling in the past. We're looking forward to the future. My point is that we must remember those who went before. Paul said we must. He didn't say you can or you might. You must. We do not worship men, but we do remember those through whom God brought us the truth. Remembering the past does not keep us there. It anchors us as we move forward. As we remember the past, my questions today are actually quite a few, but my questions are all about the future that I want to ask you today. What do we see in the future? My sermon title is very simple: Remembering the Past While Looking to the Future. You know, when you talk about remembering the past, this is not something unique to the Church of God. In fact, it's something that you find all over the world where people talk about this. Let me give you a few quotes from individuals, not a part of the church, but yet recognize the importance of remembering what's gone before. This is from Edmund Burke, a philosopher, I believe. It says, people will not look forward to posterity who never look backward to their ancestors. People will not look forward to posterity who never look backward to their ancestors. C.S. Lewis wrote, the present is illuminated by the past. This one from Winston Churchill. The further backward you look, the farther forward you are likely to see. And then Diedrich Bonhoeffer said this: the test of the morality of a society is what it does with its memories. I believe there's truth to all of those. The fact that we try to change our past, or that we try to ignore our past, things that we should learn from, is quite disturbing in our society today. We see this effort today throughout society, throughout the world, to rewrite the past as though there's a problem with it. Well, again, obviously, they see a problem. But if you take the Bible as an example, you take the Bible as a format for us to look at and to learn from, you will be amazed, I think, unless you've done this recently, at how often the Bible tells us to remember things that have gone before. Don't forget to remember. Even in the Ten Commandments, what does it say? Remember the Sabbath day. Again, that's not talking about events necessarily historically, but it is talking about remembering, looking back. Remember always talks about, remember itself means looking back. You have to look back in order to remember. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2. Let's look at the nation of Israel first. Now, often God instructed them to remember events from the past and learn from them, even sometimes negative events. But God wanted them to remember. Deuteronomy 8, verse 2, we read this. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness. Now, think about it. Those who were 20 years and younger went into the wilderness. Those over 20 years were going to die. You know, they're not going into the promised land. I say over 20 years. This is not necessarily a good memory for Israel, but it's a lesson there. He goes on to say, remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness. Why? To humble you and test you. To know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Again, those over the age of 20 died in the wilderness. It's an amazing story. God said, don't forget it. Don't forget it. Don't forget it. Don't forget it. Very important. Then look at Deuteronomy 9, verse 27. Deuteronomy 9, just a chapter over. Remember your servant, or your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Do not look on the stubbornness of this people. Do not look upon the stubbornness of this people or on their wickedness or their sin. So God was basically, through Moses, obviously telling Israel, don't get discouraged because, I mean, if you look at people, you can get very discouraged because people are often disappointing when it comes to being dedicated, committed, and following. Again, obviously we all make mistakes, but people can be disappointing if we look just at people. He says, don't look at people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, those who were faithful. That's the model to follow. Don't let what's happening around you discourage you. Don't let the fact that people have offended you or hurt you or sinned and you know about it, don't let that deter you. Look at Abraham. Remember Abraham. Remember these stories of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then notice Exodus 12. Turn back to Exodus 12. And you'll see here that these are the instructions for the first Passover. You know, we have the Passover being instituted in Exodus chapter 12. And notice what it says. It will come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service, the Passover. And it shall be when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? And you shall say, it is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households. Remember, tell your children so that we don't forget what this was like. You know, the children born, of course, during that period of time, as they go to the promised land, would have no knowledge of the Exodus, personal knowledge. You know, they weren't there. He says, don't forget it. Here's a story to tell your children so they won't forget what it was like. It was important to God that they remember. Israel was to preserve their history and teach their children. The holy days, if you stop and think about it, are reminders of what happened in the past. Passover and unleavened bread, the Exodus. We think back on that. We reflect back on that when we have Passover services. And then the Feast of Tabernacles, we're told to look back to the time when the Israelites were wandering in the wilderness and living in booths. That we lived in booths. We don't live in booths today, but temporary dwellings. We do reflect. I mean, obviously, all the holy days look forward in one sense, but they also look back at what's happened in the past. God doesn't want us to forget what Israel went through and why they went through what they did. To remember that. To listen to the stories, to learn the stories, to memorize the stories so you know. And then in Deuteronomy 32, verse 7. This was a period of time when the Israelites are about to actually enter the promised land after 40 years of wandering. And you know the story. Moses was not allowed to go into the promised land. To me, that's one of the saddest events in the Bible. What happened? Well, Moses struck the rock and God told him just to speak. Tells us also a little bit about the mind of God. And of all the things wrong that Moses did in his lifetime, the one thing that denied him entrance into the promised land was striking a rock and not following what God asked him to do. The story is the story. And Moses was denied for that particular event. It's important. I think we know from that, important to do what God says. Important to follow. Important to be committed to it. But notice Deuteronomy 32, verse 7. It says, remember the days of old. Israelites are being told before they enter the promised land. Consider the years of many generations. And then notice this. Ask your father and he will show you. Your elders and they will tell you. Moses spoke these words on the eve of Israel actually entering the promised land. He's saying, remember. Remember what has gone before. Remember how you got here. Remember what you've done. Amazing admonition to a group of people about to enter the promised land. And Moses denied entering because of what he did. Deuteronomy 31, go back another chapter and notice these verses, 19 through 21. It says, now therefore write down this song. Moses had a song, the Song of Moses it's called, after the Exodus and after all that had occurred. And then of course now we're getting ready to enter the promised land. There was a song on the bank of the Red Sea. And then now Moses gives him a song. But notice what he says, it's not just a song, it's not just for entertainment. He says, now therefore, write down this song for yourselves and teach it to the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel. What was the song about? It was about the past and things that had happened. They were to memorize it. They were to have it in their mouths, it says. When I have brought them to the land flowing with milk and honey, of which I swore to their fathers, and they have eaten and filled themselves and grown fat. Then they will turn to other gods and serve them. So God knew from the nature of the people that at some point in the future they were going to turn to other gods. But he said, here's a witness against you if you do that. And again, God knew what was coming. It says, when I have brought them from the land flowing with milk and honey, and they have eaten and filled themselves and grown fat, then they will turn to other gods and serve them. And they will provoke me and break my covenant. Then it shall be when many evils and troubles have come upon them that this song will testify against them as a witness. It's a song, but it's a song telling a story as many songs do. And it says, this will be a witness against you. Remember it. Don't forget it. Repeat it. In order, obviously, to memorize a song, you're going to repeat it over and over again. I have no idea how many times Israel would have repeated this song until they knew it by heart. And God said, remember, this is a witness against you. For it will not be forgotten in their mouths. He said, they won't forget it. Of their descendants. For I know the inclination of their behavior today, even before I have brought them to the land of which I swore to give them. So I know what their inclination is. And I know that at some point they're going to look to other gods. Now this has to have really hurt God. Here, all of this has gone on, and they're bringing them into the promised land, and they have all of this. And God says, here's a song. Repeat it, know it by heart, that you will never forget this song. Those that were not around for any of those events that the song talks about, remember, it'll be a witness against you. Israel has completed 40 years of wandering at this point. God predicts they will yet again turn to other gods. This song of Moses is to be remembered throughout the generations as a witness against Israel. That's the past. It goes with them. It doesn't depart from them. It stays with them. And God says it will be a witness against you in the future. But it's not just the Old Testament and not just the story of Israel. The Bible is replete, and Jesus Christ's ministry was replete, and the apostles, with the idea of remembering things from the past. Look at Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. Romans 15 verse 4. The Apostle Paul writes this. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. For our learning. That we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. things that were written. Obviously, we're talking about scripture. We're talking about the history of Israel and all the things that happened. He said, it's written for your learning. It's written for us. Again, that was 2,000 years ago or so. It's the same today. We still have the Bible. We still have the stories that the Apostle Paul referenced and said, these are for our learning. And then, of course, we're, I think, all familiar with 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, you hear it read virtually every year, Passover, unleavened bread. It says, now all these things happened unto them for in samples, and they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. We read the Bible for doctrine and for learning. We learn how to live, but we also learn from people and events that went before us. Everyone in the Bible is now deceased. Yes, you say, with the exception of Jesus Christ, God the Father, and the spirit realm. They're all deceased. What is the legacy left behind by the faithful members who lived before us? Now, Jesus Christ's ministry was filled with admonitions for this very same thing. Let's go to Matthew 25. Let's take a look at the parable of the talents, as it's called. You know this parable probably very well. What does it tell us? I mean, there are obviously multiple lessons we can gain from it. You know, using your abilities and doing good things with them, that type of thing. But think about it this way. There were three areas or three individuals that received talents. One received five, one received two, and one received one. Only one of those three was condemned by Jesus Christ in the parable. The five gained five others, and he said, well done, thou good and faithful servant. That's wonderful. The two gained two, and he said, well done, thou good and faithful servant. But the one who sat on it was called a wicked servant, a wicked person, and to be cast out, you know, into sort of this outer darkness because he had failed miserably. Well, what did he do? He didn't do anything. He sat where he was. He didn't invest the money. He didn't look to the future at all. It was for him that day. He said, I knew you were a harsh master, and I didn't want to offend you. And I was afraid if I invested it, it wouldn't work out. So I just sat on it and did nothing with it. And here's your talent back. As though the master should have been excited and happy he got his money back. Clearly, we're told in this particular parable that God wants us to move forward. That God wants us to take what he's given us and make it good in the future. Not just sit on it today. Today is today. Tomorrow is another day. If we stick with today, invest, or not invest, but take what we have and sit on it. God is telling us through this parable, there is no value in that. As a human being, we are the ultimate creation of God. We have the ability to plan and to do things and to accomplish great things. Look at the world. What human beings can accomplish, that ability. Take that and add God's truth. What is available to us? What can we accomplish? What can we do? Sit on what we have and do nothing? Or what would God want us to do? There's another example Christ used in Luke chapter 9, verse 62. Luke 9, verse 62 is an interesting statement that Christ makes, but it's also, it's resonated with me over many years, having grown up on a farm as well. He said to them, no one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. It doesn't say you can't look back. He's basically saying you can't stay back there. You can't stay back there. You have to move forward. And I said, this is kind of interesting for me. I grew up on a farm. My grandfather was the manager of the farm, I guess, for want of a better term. And my family, my mother and my sister and I were sharecroppers. We had a section of the land that we farmed, and we got proceeds from it. We were cotton farmers. My grandfather was an interesting individual. He had no education. In fact, I once asked him about his education. He said, well, I went to school one day, got in a fight, and never went back. That was the end of his education. Never learned to read or write. But in many ways, he was a brilliant individual. When it came to working with people, his method of operation for, and I was the youngest grandson. I was his last hope. And when I left for college, he gave up hope and left the farm. But I was the youngest grandson. And the way you learned things on the farm is you were told to just go and do it. Nobody told you how to do it. You were just told to go and do it. So as I got old enough to handle the equipment, we had a tractor. It was a Massey Ferguson 35 Special. It's not a gun. It was a tractor. And it was what my grandfather said. You know how to drive that tractor? I said, of course I do. I'm 7 years old. Of course I do. And he said, well, do you know how to plow or to plant cotton in that particular case? I said, well, of course I do. I've seen it done many times. He said, okay, go get on that tractor. It's got the planters behind it, and you go plant this section of the field. I had no clue. I thought, well, you know, if you're driving this, the Massey Ferguson has the front, it has the axle, and the front wheel on the left is right in front of the back wheel on the left and the one on the right. So it's the same way. And so you're going to plant cotton. Planters are behind you. So my obvious reaction was, I'm going to drive this tractor while I'm looking back and trying to plant this cotton. Well, it pretty soon went pretty crazy for me. And finally, my grandfather said, oh, this looks kind of messy, because he always wanted straight rows. He never wanted crooked rows. But he came to me after I'd done the second row, and he said, you know how to do this, don't you? And I said, well, I thought I did. And he said, you have to line up the row on the front axle. You pick a hole, the axle has holes in it, you pick a hole and put that over the center of that row. You don't look back, because if you do, you're going to go crazy. And so when I did that, it worked out very well. But there were two rows that went like this, all the way down. My grandfather did not cut those rows up. He left them there, and everybody that came to the farm, he pointed out this example of what happens if you look back on your tractor. And so I always remember that, and everybody that's ever been there reminds me in those years of how crooked the rows were that I planted. And he left them there. Can you imagine trying to pick those rows? They went like that. But anyway, that Christ said, don't look back. If you look back, you're going to live back there. And that is not what God wants. We're all familiar with Matthew 24, verse 44, where Christ said, the servant that is so doing when he returns is that blessed servant. Is that blessed servant. But now let's go to Matthew 16. There's an interesting part of this verse that I want to talk about here at this point. Matthew 16, verse 18. You're all familiar with it. It's the scripture where Christ talks about building his church. But I want you to notice what he actually said. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. It says, and I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. What does that mean? What does that mean? Well, we know that the gates of Hades is the grave. So he says his church will not die. But let's go back a little further in the verse. He said, I will build my church. He didn't say, I have built my church. I will build my church, which is future. We all recognize that as future. I will build my church. You know, in learning Spanish, I've learned that there are, you know, five basic tenses. But there are two tenses. One is called conditional, which means I would do something based upon the facts. And the other is I will do something, which is future. This is future. Jesus Christ said, I will build. It's always future. Christ is always building his church. He never stopped. I will build my church. That is very, very important for us. We have to recognize that Christ used human beings to build his church from the apostles on down. Each one was flawed as a human being, but the promise was that the church would never fail in spite of the human beings that he would use. The concept of will build is always future. He didn't say, I have built my church. It wasn't done. It isn't done today. Christ is building his church. That's very, very important. And what we can recognize in Scripture, whenever an influential man of God dies, the Bible often provides a transition. God's work never ends with one individual. No example in all of Scripture. Sometimes we don't know until well after the death as to who or how that will be carried on, but it will be carried on. Other times, an individual is actually named. Consider some of the transitions that are listed in Scripture. I won't elaborate on these, but just to mention them, you're aware of all of them. Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to Joseph. Moses to Joshua. Elijah to Elisha. Zerubbabel to Ezra to Nehemiah. John the Baptist to Christ. Christ to the apostles. Paul to Timothy, Titus. The work of God never died, even though an individual may die. The work of God in our day is still alive. It did not die with Herbert Armstrong. The Church of God is a living, breathing organism with a mission that has never changed. Preach the gospel to the world, not just the United States, and care for those whom God may call. It is that simple. The church is organized. You can debate titles and responsibilities, but without structure and a willingness to yield, how can you be effective? The church is described as a body, which has a head, Jesus Christ. Arms and hands and legs and feet in the analogy. It plans and moves into the future, taking one step at a time. Now, these are simple analogies that obviously are exhausted when you try to compare it to the church or to something spiritual. But they are physical analogies that we all can understand. And they describe, it's impossible, I think, physically to describe the magnitude of what God does and will do going forward. The church must not be distracted from its mission. And we must continually ask ourselves the question of what we do. Does this help us preach the gospel? Does this make us more effective? Does this help others as a part of the church to care for the brethren? Those are the things that we should be doing. How can we phrase the gospel? You know, we ask ourselves to attract people. Or does this help people in their Christian journey? Does it give them encouragement and hope? Does it educate them in God's way? So just think for a moment of the things that we do when it comes to preaching the gospel. You know, again, preaching the gospel and caring for the brethren. What do we do to preach the gospel? Well, there are more ways to promote a message today than any time in human history. I don't think anyone would dispute that. We have the internet, which came on the scene in the past 60 years. The first packet-switched network called ARPANET came into being in 1969, consisted of just a few connected computers. But it wasn't until January the 1st, and again, I'm getting all this information from an article on the subject, but it wasn't until January the 1st, 1983, that we have what is called the official beginning of the modern internet, when there was communication between networks. According to the internet itself, this is sometimes called the birthday of the internet, January 1st, 1983. Now, think about that. That's what, less than, just over 40 years ago. Over 40 years ago. The World Wide Web was created by British scientist Tim Berners-Lee, and the first website went live in 1991. That has only been approximately 35 years ago. There are videos, podcasts, and additional avenues for getting information out to the world. We believe God would have us pursue all of them and determine what are the most effective. Then what about literature? In researching this particular subject, because we study it continuously, the printed literature is still effective in preaching the gospel. I found the following article. This is a quote from the article. Is printed material still viable in 2026? Yes, especially for depth, credibility, and long-term impact. Print remains strong for long-term reading, booklets, magazines, study guides, and for older audiences. Guess what they call an older audience? Above 50. That seems awfully young to me, but yet that's the older audience that prefer print for serious reading. Religious, educational, and reference material for credibility and performance, print is perceived as more authoritative than the internet. For lower distraction environment, no notifications, no links, no ads. Bottom line, print is not dying. It has consolidated to fewer but more meaningful uses. Which is most effective? This is continuing the article. Which is most effective? Effectiveness depends on your goal. If the goal is to teach deeply, to build trust, to provide ongoing references, then print is the most effective. For long-term effectiveness, you should use both print and online. That's the conclusion of the article. And again, I think we found the same thing. But the reality is this. While there is less reading today, less reading printed material, obviously still reading, literature is still out there. We have been studying this for some time now from our own internal perspective as our use of printed literature versus literature online. For us to print a magazine and send it to Europe costs just under $10 per copy. Online is only pennies for that same material. Is this the most effective way to reach people with the truth? We don't quite know the answer yet. But we continue to study and see what God would have us do. And pray God that God would show us and direct us. The point is that printed word is still considered viable and effective in this day and age. And we expect it will continue for a while yet, but we don't know that. Now consider our efforts for taking care of God's people. Currently, we have 104 congregations in the U.S. and 166 outside the U.S. We are in 40 different countries. In some cases, these are only a scattered few meeting in homes. We have proven over many years that without pastors and shepherds, it is easy to drift away. We maintain our goal of providing a pastor for every congregation in every part of the world. We spend a large percentage of our budget on hiring new pastors and providing training for our current pastors. Mr. Armstrong made the statement many years ago. It was a subheading in an article. He said, salvation is education. You really can't separate the two. Salvation is a process that requires teaching, learning, and living a Christian life. That's it. Mr. Armstrong did some amazing things that were hard to see the outcome at the time. Ambassador College was one of those. Mr. Armstrong began the college in Pasadena in November of 1947. With 4 students. Again, who in his right mind would start a full college with a campus and 8 instructors, I believe, for 4 students? Today we also have Foundation Institute. It is also small, but the enthusiasm is there for teaching the Bible to the people of God. We're currently building an education center. It isn't just an auditorium, or it's not just the home for the Dallas congregation. Our vision is for this to become the center of all our education programs. It is amazing how many we actually have when you start adding them up. Multiple programs and conferences for the ministry, for our youth, for our young adults, and for the membership throughout the year. Amazing opportunities and future for that. We plan to develop more along the way. We will never stop teaching and preaching. This is what we have been given by God to do. As long as we wait for Christ to return, we will continue to bring younger men and women to replace the older ones as they retire. Sadly, some have died recently. But the work hasn't stopped, nor will it stop. We must be still working, teaching, preaching, and writing until the day Jesus Christ sets foot on the Mount of Olives. Let me conclude with what I think is one of the most interesting stories in the Bible. This story gives us insight into God's thinking. It's a story found in Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 29. The background to the story is this. When the Jews were taken captive by Babylon, Jerusalem was destroyed and the temple lay in ruins. Through Jeremiah, God revealed that the captivity would last 70 years, not 2. That wasn't an easy message to hear. A false prophet, Hananiah, came on the scene and told the people it would only be 2 years and they'd be back home. That excited the people, but it brought them false hope. But it wasn't true. Hananiah died that same year and discouragement set in. Hananiah was prophesied to die by Jeremiah before the end of the year, and indeed he did, that Hananiah would die. In the midst of their discouragement, Jeremiah wrote an amazing letter, a letter that still stands today. And a portion of that letter, I'm told, at least when I research it, it's the most quoted verse is in that letter on plaques and sayings that you see, religious sayings, in the entire world, or certainly in the United States. It's the most often quoted. So I think it's quite powerful. It's quite a powerful letter. It's an unusual letter in the midst of all that was going on that Jeremiah should write it. Basically, Jeremiah is saying that we have to trust God, that the end is things are not over. His work wasn't over because they were going to be in captivity for 70 years. Now think about that. If you're 20 years old in captivity, you're not going to live to get out if it's 70 years. Or even if you're a teenager, you won't live to see the end of it. How discouraging could that be? That I don't see much for my future. I'm a slave. I'm a captive. What is there? Let's read the letter as we conclude today. From Jeremiah chapter 29, beginning in verse 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who were carried away captive. So Jeremiah is writing on behalf of God. Thus says the Lord, whom I have caused to be carried away, that is the people, from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and dwell in them. Plant gardens and eat their fruit. Take wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give your daughters to husbands, so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished. And seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away, captive, and pray to the Lord for it. For in its peace, you will have peace. And then he says this. This is the most quoted section. For I know the thoughts that I have toward, or that I think toward you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. It's not over, in spite of your circumstances. That section teaches us some important things about the mind of God. It says, I think. God has a work on this earth, and it does not end with the death of any human being. It didn't end with the death of Jesus Christ. It actually began in some ways at that point to go forward. It began a new phase. And it does not end with the death of any servant of God, any servant that God has used, no matter how powerful a witness they may have been. The death of Herbert Armstrong was a blow to the church. I remember exactly where I was at the moment on that Thursday morning, early in the morning, because we were a little later. We were on the East Coast. We were in Boston. And got a call from a friend there in Pasadena that told me that Mr. Armstrong had just died. And I remember that. I was actually working on an old car that I had in our driveway trying to get it to running. And I just stopped and I sat down. I thought, well, what does this really mean? Speaking to the congregations in Boston and Providence just 2 days later was very difficult. But even in our sadness, we knew then that something was coming, that God's work would continue. We knew it at that moment, or I felt it at that moment. Here we are, 40 years later, still committed to preaching the gospel and caring for the brethren. What a privilege it is to be a part of that work. God called us, not to a man, but to the unchanging truth, to God our Father, who did the calling, and Jesus Christ, our Savior, who gave his life for us. It is an amazing story, incredible in all the twists and turns that have been taken. But there is a consistency. That truth is still the same. We're committed to the same. Our mission is still the same. Nothing has changed. But it is truly an amazing story. I feel deeply privileged to have been a small part of it. Small part of it. And I hope you are as well. It is important to me, and I hope it is to you. God gave us something so wonderful and so precious that we should never, ever take it for granted.